As soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai as its king and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me. Let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." And the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country have gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Asekah, and Madica. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Asekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel had killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ai Jalon." And the sun stood still and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it, before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave of Makkeda. And it was told to Joshua, "The five kings have been found high hidden in the cave at Makkeda." And Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies. Attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter the cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand." And Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out. And when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp of Makkeda. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave. And they did so. And they brought those five kings out to him from the cave. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. And when they had brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." Then they came near and put their feet on the necks, on their necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hung them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. As for Makeda, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction everyone in it. He left none remaining. He did to the king of Makeda just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makeda to Libna and fought against Libna. And the Lord gave it also into, and its king into the hand of Israel. And he struck it with the edge of the sword, and every person in it. He left none remaining in it. And he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libna to Lachish, and laid siege to it and fought against it. And the Lord gave to Lachish into the hand of Israel. And he captured it on the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it, as he had done to Libna. Then Joram, king of Jezer, came up to help Lachish. And Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they laid siege to it and fought against it. And they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. And he devoted every person in it to destruction that day, as he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and its king and its towns and every person in it. He left none remaining, as he had done to Eglon, and devoted it to destruction and every person in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned back to Debir and fought against it, and he captured it with its king and all its towns. And he struck them with the edge of the sword and devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, just as he had done to Hebron and to Libna and its king. So he did to Debir and its king. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. May the Lord give us understanding of his word.
Well, children, you are dismissed to Sunday school with Mrs. Winch.
Well, as we continue on in our series here in the book of Joshua, a couple of weeks ago, when we were last here in Joshua, we saw the events with the Gibeonites. You remember God has brought his people into the land of promise according to his word. He brought them over dry-footed as he stopped the waters of the Jordan River. He caused the walls of Jericho to fall down. We saw the horrible events of where Achan had stolen from the Lord, and God had brought judgment upon Israel because of that. And then they repented and put sin out of the camp, and the destruction of Achan and the things that were devoted to the Lord. We see then a victory at Ai, where God has granted that. And then we saw that the Gibeonites had created this ruse to trick Israel into making a covenant with them. God had told, if you remember, the people that they were not to make any covenants, but to put everyone to death in the land of Canaan that they would find. Those who were from outside of the land of Canaan, they could certainly make covenants with these treaties of mutual protection and aid, but not with those who were within Canaan itself, because they were marked out by God for destruction. And that is part of what we're seeing here in the book of Joshua. But we're also seeing God fulfilling his promises to his people, that he would give to them this land. And so we see this twofold action of God here in bringing destruction upon the Amorites that has been foretold from the time of Abraham, 400 plus, 500 years before. And also God is giving to the children of Israel this land of promise, a land flowing with milk and honey. Well, the Gibeonites, having heard of the destruction that has been wrought on the nations, realize that they're next up on the dance card, as it were, and they're realizing that they are in a heap of trouble. And so they go in and try to pass themselves off as being people from outside of the land of Canaan. You remember that Israel did not seek the Lord in understanding this. The Gibeonites rock up with wineskins that are old and patched, having been burst. Their sandals are worn out and patched. Their bread is moldy and crumbly and so forth. And they give this tale that they come from a long way, make a covenant with us. They're pretty cagey, if you remember, as to telling exactly who they are and where they've come from, other than they've come from a long distance. And Israel makes a covenant with them. And then it is found out 3 days later that they've been bamboozled, that they've been taken in by the Gibeonites, and they have failed to seek the Lord in this. And so Israel goes up to Gibeon, to the four cities of little confederation, and demand of them what's going on here. There were those in Israel who were quite upset with the leadership of Joshua and company for having made this covenant with them. And yet the leaders hold the people back and say, no, we've made a promise before God and these people, and we will honor that promise. However, because they had deceived them, they were placed in perpetual bondage as a people, to be cutters of wood and drawers of water, attached to the temple or to the tabernacle of God, to be there for the service of God, and the Lord redeeming that situation. But now there is this promise that's been made to the children of Israel by the Gibeonites, and by the children of Israel to the Gibeonites, of this mutual aid and protection and care that they are to exercise. And it appears it's not very long before they dial 000, as it were, and ask of them, look, we need your help to come. You remember that promise? Well, guess what? It's come due. Now's the time to come in. And so we see the outplaying of that here in Joshua chapter 10. Now, as we look at this passage here, and the lengthy passage that Des has read through, it reads somewhat like a campaign report, because that's what it is. It is a telling of how God is fulfilling his promise to his people. that, as we have seen as a theme throughout this series, God keeps His Word. The covenant-keeping God keeps His promises. He fulfills His Word that is all yes and amen to us in Christ Jesus. And this is one of the ways in which He is doing this. As we read this report of place after place after place, God is bringing His judgment to bear against the Amorite peoples there in Canaan, but He is also delivering this land to His people in His promise. As we look at the passage before us today, we're going to see that the source of all this comes from the Lord Himself, that He is the source of salvation for His people. Well, that's not working. If you go ahead and advance. There we go. We're going to look at this and in a couple of parts. The passage breaks down in two parts, and we're just going to touch on some things here today. First, the battle against the five kings, and then second, it is the southern campaign. Well, let's consider that battle of the five kings or against the five kings. The word has gone out. The king of Jerusalem, Adoni-Zedek, has heard how Joshua has captured Ai and devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he has done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. He's quite wrought up about this. He is fearful of what's happening here. Because why? Gibeon was not a little pushover place. They were full of great warriors there. They were a people who were mighty and like one of the royal cities. And if they are in league with Israel, if they are aligned to them, then they are indeed in great trouble. And so we'll see the Canaanite League is formed. We will see Gibeon will call for aid and Israel will answer. That the Lord is going to undertake for Israel, and then we'll see the destruction of the five kings. Now, this Canaanite League here, the king of Jerusalem reacts to all of this, and we see here Gilgal in the far right, his headquarters, is down in the Jordan Valley. That's where Joshua and the armies are at this point. Up in the hill country was Gibeon, and the kings of these five places, Jebus, which is Jerusalem, Hebron, Lachish, Eglon, Jarmuth, they are all ready to go against Gibeon, and they indeed do that. They muster their forces, and they go with all their armies and encamp against Gibeon and make war against it. And so the word goes out. There is this cry for help as they have decided they're going to go to war against these traitors, because they have switched sides. They have aligned themselves with the God of Israel. They've aligned themselves with this people. And so they call for aid. And we're going to see how Israel goes about answering this. The men of Gibeon, we're told in verse 6, sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." And so, as this cry goes out, Joshua and Israel are faced with a choice. Now, Joshua has a perfect opportunity here to avenge the Gibeonites' treachery and trickery that has led to this covenant, that has led to this treaty. He could have just let them go, not answer the call, let the five kings slaughter them, and that problem would have been dealt with, as it were. But we don't see that happening with them. Joshua doesn't think this way because he has made a covenant with the Gibeonites in God's name, and he decides it's important to stand by that oath, even when it hurts. And we explored this a little bit last time we were here in the book of Joshua and looking at this covenant with the Gibeonites. And you could not necessarily fault the Israelites for saying, how can we trust these people? How can we trust these Gibeonites in this? How do we know that we're not being suckered again by them to come up? And it's a trap. They switch sides to align with us. How do we know that they're not going to switch back with their neighbors? How do we know in all this? That's not a consideration on the part of Joshua and company in this. What do they do? Well, it's not a matter of trust. It's not a matter of trust. Now, naturally, we would say, you know, let's work on this relationship. Let's let some time here, you know, the build up. Can we trust you? Can we trust you in this relationship? Can we trust you to keep your oath to us? And the reverse might be asked as well. Can we trust, you know, trust goes both ways in all of this. Well, it's interesting. We tend to operate that way. We want to live our lives on the basis of trust. And we've probably been let down by, well, we, not just probably, we have been let down by people, haven't we? But we're told in Psalm 146 that we're not to put our confidence and our hope in princes. To seek our help in man. They're going to die. Their promises are going to fail. They're going to die. As one of my favorite versions of Psalm 146 and singing of that psalm, they shall die to dust returning and their purposes shall end. They'll be gone. No, in fact, the only one we are commanded in Scripture to trust is God. To trust in the Lord with all of our heart and not to lean on our own understanding. In all our ways to acknowledge Him, and He will direct our paths. No, Joshua does not do this because he trusts the Gibeonites. He does this because he trusts the Lord. As he seeks to do right according to God's word, as he seeks to keep that vow, to keep the covenant that has been made with the Gibeonites, as God is faithful to His word, so we are to be faithful to our word as well, and to trust Him in the doing of those things. So he is not trusting in Gibeon, he is trusting in God. What he is doing towards Gibeon is that he is loving them. He is showing love to them. Love is acting towards another according to the commands of God's word. Now, we tend to make love to be something on the basis of warm fuzzies and gushy feelings that we might feel towards someone, of affection towards them and so forth. Look, that is not what we're talking about here. Genuine love does what God commands us to everyone. It's not just to those who are of the children of Israel here, but to those Gibeonites who have allied themselves with them, who with whom they've entered into this covenant, that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. And who is our neighbor? Everyone is our neighbor, we're told. And so they keep this command out of trust of God to help them fulfill this word, but also out of demonstration of love towards the Gibeonites. These are people, you remember, who just days before, it seems, have bamboozled Israel. And you can imagine there'd still be grumbling amongst them. But the word comes to Joshua and company, help. Remember your word. Remember your covenant. We need you. And so what does Joshua do? Does he appoint a committee to study something? You know, death by committee? Does he sit back? You know, we'll get back to you on that. We need to study the situation. No. What is it we see? It's lock and load, boys. Let's go. And so they mount up and they fulfill their promise by a night march. They muster all the fighting men, all the armies of Israel, and they make their way on a forced march overnight. Gilgal is down in the Jordan River Valley, north of the Dead Sea. Gibeon is up in the hill country, some 3,000 feet, about 1,000 meters or more in elevation difference here. And an overland distance that would probably be close to a marathon of the up and down and so forth. At night, forced march to get there and then to fight the next morning. That's love. To fulfill this word, to do our duty, to fulfill what God tells us that we are to demonstrate towards one another. Greater love has no man than this. Then what? You know the answer. That he lay down his life for his friends. And that is what Joshua and Israel are doing. Do you know, you younger people, do you know what a blank check is? There's not a lot of people who, you know, write out checks much anymore. But a blank check is basically you've signed it and it doesn't have the amount filled out. And it's up to and including everything you've got. That's what a blank check is. That is what they have just written for the Gibeonites in covenant love. You see, they are ready to give the last full measure of their devotion to God, to His Word, to their commitments, to put themselves on the line. Now, God graciously tells them, do not fear them, for I've given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. They trust the Lord as they seek to fulfill their promise, as they fulfill this word to Him. We all make vows in life, marriage vows, membership vows in the church. We make promises and contracts, so forth. We have those that are written and those that are understood and so forth. And we as God's people, if we're in Christ, are being remade after the image of our Lord Jesus Christ more and more in the work of sanctification. And part of that is we become people of our word. For the covenant-keeping God keeps His word. His promises are all yes and amen in Christ Jesus. So it is with you and with me. It must be that way if we're in the Lord. And so keeping of these promises, and yes, some of the promises that we have made, we make promises to one another in the basis of our life together as a church. Well, if it's convenient, is how we often regard this, or how I feel towards you. That is not a consideration here. It is certainly not convenient for the Israelites to go to the aid of Gibeon. It is certainly not something that is based upon feelings, as it were. Oh, the Gibeonites are in trouble, and we pack everything and rush up there because we're just so full of affection for it. No. No. They're there keeping their word because God keeps His word towards us. See, that's what true love is. True love, first and foremost and primarily, is driven by and to be understood as doing what God tells us to do in our various relations one with another, and especially in the context of these covenants that we have in life. And so they muster and march. They go up there. It would take maybe 8 to 10 hours under this forced march, under those conditions. They might have had moonlight. It was difficult to get up and over the central ridge there in Canaan. And even after a hard, fast march without a night's sleep, Joshua catches the Amorites by surprise and conquers them with a great victory at Gibeon. You know, Joshua shows himself to be the sort of friend that you would hope to have in life, wouldn't you? Kind of friend we should be as well. He serves as a picture for his greater namesake, the Lord Jesus Christ. His name means Yehoshua. Joshua, the Lord is salvation. That He's a friend of sinners who lay down His life for friends and enemies alike. Well, the Lord shows them, look, fulfill this word. I will be with you. This is something we hear over and over again here in Joshua. In chapter 1, do not be terrified. In chapter 6, I've delivered Jericho into your hands. In chapter 1, we're told, Joshua's told, no one will be able to stand against you. So notice here this divine reassurance that in verse 9. You see, trusting in God's sovereignty, trusting in God's purposes, is not just to stand back and just kind of give up and, you know, God's got this. He's going to take care of all this and so forth. Now, yes, we do have those times when we need to settle down and realize God's got this. He is indeed in charge, but that never is to stifle us in His service, but instead to stimulate ourselves to go after it, to serve Him, to have confident hope that the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus, because our God rules and reigns over all. And because He promises something, He also delivers upon it. You and I, we're puny. Our promises only go so far. God's go all the way, because He is the one who is able to fulfill them completely, perfectly, according to His plan, according to His power, according to His very nature, His person, that He's not going to talk out of both sides of His mouth, as it were. But what He tells us is always true, and He always will cause to come to pass. The Lord has promised victory to them, but this victory is going to be achieved through a forced night march and a surprise attack. That's a lot of effort, human-wise, isn't it? But it's effort that is always under the sovereignty of God. As they expend themselves and spend themselves to fulfill this and to seek to do the will of God. The truth of God's sovereignty, rightly used, energizes us in His service. To serve Him, to love Him, to keep His commandments, to do what is right in His sight. To see these things, that the obstacles of this world will fall, just as the walls of Jericho did. And His kingdom is forever and ever. And so we see not only that, but the Lord will undertake for Israel itself. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. And they fled before Israel while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon. The Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Here the Lord shows Himself as a man of war. Going south from Gibeon, where the battle begins, there's a 10-mile ascent to Beth Horon, the upper, but from that point the road will drop away precipitously, falls about 700 feet over a couple of miles, about 3K. The rock is cut into steps, and it was down this rugged descent the Canaanites are fleeing before God, and God picks them off as a sniper, as it were, from the perfect vantage point of heaven, directing every hailstone to the exact spot. And the Israelites are spared in the midst of that. Think of that. God causing so that more die from God's sniper shots, as it were, from heaven, than from those who died from the swords of the Israelites. It's not a couple here, a couple there. Huge swaths of them mown down. I think it's pretty evident who the mighty warrior in all this is. It's not Joshua. It's the Lord Himself. We're told this over and again in the text. The Lord threw them into a panic before Israel. The Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them. The Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, for the Lord fought for Israel. Imagine that scene that must have greeted Joshua when he crests the ridge at Beth Horon. Before him, as far as eyes can see, masses of these panicked soldiers of the enemies. His men are pursuing them. And over the slopes and above the plains beyond, there's a great cloud from which hail is falling. And to his right, the sun is beginning its long afternoon descent towards the Mediterranean. And Joshua might have realized a couple of things. We've got this opportunity to press this, to press this and destroy all the opposition in the southland here in Canaan. The best of their soldiers have come out against him, and they're fleeing. If he could destroy them now, all this area would be open for conquest by the Lord's armies here. And at the same time, he recognizes the day is escaping him. Lord, this opportunity here, let us press this home for every advantage in this. And we see this marvelous event that there has been no day like it before since. What is that thing? The sun and the moon stand still. Amazing in all this. Now, The Bible tells us that a day for the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day, and God's intervention on Joshua's behalf is an example unlike any other. Now, there are those who will look at these events and go, well, wait a minute, God stops the earth from spinning and the sun and moon stand still. Wouldn't everybody go flying off the planet then because of gravity not happening and all of these things? No, there's no way that this could happen. Really? Who is it we're talking about here? God's not hemmed in by these laws of physics. He has ordained them. He set them up. He ordinarily works in that ways, but he works with means or without means to accomplish his will. Don't ask me all the orbital mechanics and planetary motions and so forth here, the sun and moon and so forth. They stop. Almost, as it were, for a day in order for Israel to strike home, to go after this. There's no day like this before. But what is it that we're told actually? When the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for God heard the cry of Joshua in order that his will would be accomplished. What an amazing thing that we have, that when we cry to the Lord, that we are heard, not because of ourselves, not because we're great warriors like a Joshua, but we have one who is the greater Joshua, who has indeed conquered sin and death, and has opened up by his blood a new and living way to the throne room of God, that when we cry to him, we find in him our help. That is indeed in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. The Lord indeed is that one who answers. As we see in the passage that's before us today, we see effectual fervent prayer. We're told that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We teach our children in our first catechism and question and answer 109, which we will get to on Sunday mornings, God willing, in a few months. The question is asked, what is prayer? And the answer is, prayer is praising God, giving thanks for all his blessings, and asking him for the things he has promised in the Bible. It's asking God for what he has promised to give. And we're with boldness and confidence because we have this way to the throne room of heaven opened up for us because of what Christ has accomplished for us, and opened up this way that we are reconciled to the Father, that we can come to him as his children, adopted by his grace and given his Spirit, which we cry out, Abba, Father. That we can cry out to him and we can say, Lord, Father, you've told us this. Here we are. Do what you have said you would do. And we can be bold in prayer, knowing that he hears, and that our Lord Jesus, by whom we have this way opened up for us, and who is at the right hand of the Father, pleading our case and cause 24/7, that he is the head over everything for the good of his church, we're told in Hebrews 4. Joshua knew this God. He knew the promises of God. He had been Moses' understudy. He has now heard over and again the promises of God. And he is rightly taking the promises of God and laying them out before him. Lord, you have said you'll do this. Well, I'm calling it in now, Lord. Do what you have said to the glory of your name. And so the Lord heeds him. And that's an extraordinary thing to cause these things to happen. But you know what? We can take encouragement from this as well, to see that God is indeed bending heaven and earth as he causes his perfect will to be worked out. And part of that is an answer to the cries of his children. You may approach this living and true God this way, to plead with him what he has promised to give, as we seek to do his work, as we seek to fulfill his will, as he has said he gives us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Lord, if you will be glorified in this, Lord, accomplish this. Lord, you have promised in your word. However strong the opposition may be, however extraordinary the exercise of his providence may need to be done in order to bring it to pass, but what he has intended from before the foundation of the world shall and will be accomplished for his glory. That's why Jesus said we ought always to pray and not lose heart. Because we can trust in this God who keeps his word. Now the rest of the chapter we see here, the destruction of these five kings and their armies, and then they go out and mop up the rest of the territory there in the south. And I won't get into all those details, but what we see is the Lord is helping Joshua in confidence and faith to press home this advantage and to go from place to place and to accomplish what God has tasked him to do, and God will fulfill his promises to his people. But there are also some terrible things that we see here. They are terrifying indeed. This destruction and death. And it should bother us. Why? Well, why should it bother us? Because you and I should have been within the gates of these cities. Because we're just like them, apart from God's saving work in Christ Jesus. That we too were teed up for destruction, but God in his grace and mercy has appointed the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Savior of sinners. To be that one who was appointed and anointed to be that perfect sacrifice for our sins, so that the wrath of God would fall upon him as it was supposed to have fallen upon us. He who knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God. That there is a day that is coming of terrible judgment, because we see these things happening there in Canaan. There is a day which to come, which the Lord has appointed, when he shall come again with glory. And as we read in Revelation 20, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in those books, according to what they had done. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There's a day appointed. You've heard this word. The call of the gospel to you is to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you too shall be saved. Call upon him now. Now is the acceptable day of salvation. Call upon the Lord Jesus. Cry to him to give you faith and repentance from sin. Cry to him, and all who come to him, we're told, in no way will he cast out. Oh, I pray that God would have that mercy upon you and give to you that life in his Son, that you would find in him life and that everlasting. There is that day to come. And that is a word that we pronounce to the world that's around us, to flee from this wrath of God which is to come. And we plead that God would turn the hearts of men and women and children from all places and all peoples to himself. They would grant to them true faith and repentance. And we have this task to carry this news to the nations. And we can do so with confidence and hope that the God who is so promised to Joshua is that one who is so promised to us today. As we seek to serve him, will you serve this God? Will you trust him to fulfill his purposes in your life, in the life of his church, for the glory of his name? Let's pray. Gracious God, we trust you and we praise you, for you alone are the source of our salvation. You alone are our hope and peace. I pray for those who do not know you, that you would move savingly upon their hearts to draw them to yourself, Lord, and grant to them true faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. We also, Lord, are encouraged to see that you are faithful to your word, that you who have promised is faithful, you will accomplish it. So, our God, we pray, help us to walk by faith and not by sight, to realize your faithfulness is indeed new every morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name, God's people said. Well, let's stand and sing as our closing hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness.